So far in our study of prayer, we've learned several important things. Just to summarize, prayer is first of all driven by thankfulness for our redemption. The Lord's Prayer is then also a model for our prayers. And then last week we saw that prayer must be confident, our Father, and reverent, who art in heaven. This morning we turn to the first petition, Hallowed be thy name. In that this is the first petition, we hereby learn that God esteems the hallowing of his name as the most important thing in all the earth. That's what God thinks. It's not only the first petition, so God teaches us to pray this and take our concerns as his concerns, but this concern for God's name is also enshrined in one of the Ten Commandments, the third. And here in John 17, Jesus prays that God's name be hallowed. Father, the hour is come, the hour of the cross. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's the equivalent of hallowing God's name. So then, God's priorities must be our priorities. Our heart must be for God's name, just as his heart is for his name. Our name is important. It's worth something. We all are concerned about it. But his name is much more important. And this need for hallowing God's name is the greatest need in all of our prayers. That's what we need more than anything else. So we're going to consider that this morning. Hallowed be thy name. The meaning, that is the meaning of this name we are to hallow. Then the manner. How is it that God's name is hallowed? And then the witness, that is the witness of a life which hallows God's name. Hallowed be thy name. The meaning, the manner, and the witness. God's name, if you want a short, snappy definition, is God revealed. God's name is God's revealed. That is, God's name is all that can be known of God through his revelation. So when we speak about God's name, we're talking about revelation, because revelation is necessary. For if God wished not to reveal himself, but to hide himself, we could never find him. God could use all his power to make our attempts to find him impotent. He could use all his wisdom so that we could never find his hiding place. He could use his justice to keep us at arm's length and under his wrath. And God's revelation also teaches us that if God were to reveal himself nakedly and such as he is, it would destroy us. Moses, for instance, on Mount Sinai, when he prayed to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He wanted to see God's name. And God said, I'll show you my hinder parts. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and show you my back parts. And the clear implication is that if God had given him an unveiled knowledge of himself, it would have killed Moses. That's why it is that you see, especially in the Old Testament and in Genesis and in Exodus, this idea that if you see God's face, you die. So God must reveal himself to us, for us to know his name, and he must reveal himself to us in such a way that we can cope. And you see that, for instance, even with the Ten Commandments. God thundered the Ten Commandments, and that was too much for the people. The people said, Moses, go you up and talk to God, and then bring us the knowledge of God's name that way, because God's thundering from heaven, that's too much for us. So God, in turn, reveals himself to us in such a way, and in such ways, that keep, are in accordance with our own frailty. God, the Catechism speaks of God clearly displaying his name in creation, for instance. when God speaks the word that calls everything into existence, then, as Romans 1 says, we know something of his power. God is wise, and the diversity in the creation reveals the wisdom of God, if you can see it, if you've got eyes to behold it. If you're blinded by the God of this world, all you'll see is evolution. In his goodness, then, God decides to make a world which is suited to man. We've got air to breathe, and we have got water to drink, and we've got a world that's just fitted for us. And so Scripture teaches that God made the world to set man on as an effect of his goodness. Then in his providence, which also reveals God, he sticks with his creation. He doesn't leave it to his own devices. And in God's providence, God also shows his justice. He punishes the wicked for their sins in this world so that the curse lies upon them. They don't see it, or at least they don't acknowledge it, but God does this. God also shows in this world his mercy. He helps his oppressed people and delivers us, although most people aren't looking for that and never see it. And when we pray this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to hallow his name, which is clearly revealed in the created order. To move a step further, it is even more clear is the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Without the Scriptures as the spectacles, even we as Christians wouldn't be able rightly to interpret what we see in the world. The creation itself loudly proclaims, Romans 1, Psalm 19, for instance, that God made them. He made all things. But you wouldn't know by the creation itself, with unaided reason, how long it took God to make the world, for instance. The fact of it, you'd know, but you don't know how long, without Genesis 1 and other passages. As regards providence, the Bible interprets providence for us. Ecclesiastes 9 says that no one knows either love or hatred by what happens under the sun. And if you look at what happens in someone's life, you might think, God must hate that Christian because of all the terrible things that happens to him. On the other hand, you might think, well, here's this ungodly person. He seems to have everything, so God must love him. And the Scriptures themselves teach us that you don't know love or hatred, Ecclesiastes 9, by what you see. Scripture interprets everything. Scripture. And then Scripture tells us that everything happens according to God's purpose in Christ for the elect and the reprobate. Without that, you can't read history. You don't know what's happening in the world. Scripture. And then comes God's word to reveal to us the gospel. Otherwise, how would you know about the mercy of God? Everyone knows about the wrath of God, even the ungodly. That's Romans 1 again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then men subvert and hold down that truth to deny the fact that they're under the wrath of God. But everyone knows it. It's ineradicable that God is angry with fallen man. But the mercy of God, that isn't as clearly revealed in the creation. How would you know that God has mercy for his elect? How would you know about the death of the incarnate Son of God on the cross if you just had creation? You wouldn't. And so God sends his Scriptures to reveal his name more fully and to help us to interpret the revelation of his name already there in the world which he has made. And so when we pray the first petition, we're saying, hallowed be the name of the one true God, who has revealed himself in these 66 books of Scripture. That's the God we worship. And this is how we understand him, in the Word. And this brings us to the most full and central revelation of the name of God, which is in Jesus Christ. That's the name of God, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way of understanding God's works. So that if you don't know him, you can't understand God's works. He is the key to creation and providence. And I say that the Bible interprets creation and providence. And Christ is the key to the Bible's teaching regarding everything in the world. For instance, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. That ought to be the slogan at the head of the classroom in science. All things created for Christ and by Christ. And everything is in Christ. That's the most important thing. If you have a PhD in science and don't know that, God says you're a fool because you don't know the purpose. You don't know the maker. All you're dealing was with a few facts that may be beneficial to you and others, but the heart of it, the key to it, you don't know. You don't know God's name in it, and you'll perish in that ignorance. This tells us too, this revelation of God in Christ, that the creation is filled with signs pointing to Christ and his salvation. The sun is not merely designed by God to give us light and heat, although it is. The chief purpose of the sun is to reveal the light and glory of Jesus Christ as a picture of him. That ought to be known, but you never hear that in the documentaries. There are lions in this world because God wants to show us something of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why there are lions. There's snow in this world because God thereby describes to us the forgiveness of sins, that though your sins are as scarlet, God makes them as white as snow. That's the idea. And then, this creation, which is made by Christ and for Christ, which points to Christ, when rightly understood in the light of Scripture, is itself upheld by Jesus Christ, and he's the one, the Lamb, who takes the book, who executes everything which happens in history according to God's eternal decree and purpose. So that all of creation and all of history moves towards the goal, which is the full revelation of God's name in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is the key to the entire creation, and he is also at the very heart of Scripture, such that if you can't understand Christ, you not only don't know the world, but the Scriptures don't make sense. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the history, the prophets, the apostles, the Psalms. And Christ himself taught that when he said, with reference to the Old Testament, and so therefore also the New, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." That's what you read the Bible for. They testify of Jesus Christ. All of them. So Jesus Christ then reveals God as nothing else and no one else possibly can. Christ reveals God because and as one who is himself personally God. In the Old Testament, I'm thinking especially now of Exodus 23, Jesus Christ was the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance. And there we read that God's name was in that angel of the Lord. The name of God, all that God is in that angel. That's Jesus Christ, who is personally God. The baptismal formula teaches this. We are baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Into one name, but three persons. And then, as you read in the book of Acts, for instance, Acts 8, verse 16, you will see people being baptized in the name of Jesus. And you say to yourself at first blush, what's happening here? Didn't they hear the Great Commission where they were told to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And then in the book of Acts you have people being baptized into the name of Jesus. And that's where some of the modalists, those who deny the Trinity, come in. And the simple the simple teaching and understanding of this is that if you're baptized into the name of Jesus, who is Jehovah's salvation, you are thereby baptized into the name of the triune God, whom he reveals. Because the name of God is in him. Jesus said that on more than one occasion. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He taught us here in John 17 verse 3 that the knowledge of God is through Jesus Christ. Can't know God in any other way. And that's why the apostatizing and false churches so severely dishonor Christ with this idea that you can be saved through other religions. You can be saved without hearing the gospel. Whereas Jesus taught us, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ through whom thou hast sent. And the conjunction "and" there in the Greek carries the idea of through. This is eternal life, knowing thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is nothing but idolatry and sin. Christ then reveals God as the one who personally is God. And as such, he reveals God as triune. There's a God in heaven, and then Christ walks on the earth, and he is God. That is the basis and start of all the church's teaching regarding the Holy Trinity. Think of it. He's on earth, and he is God. And yet he prays to God, as he does in John 17. And then, upon his exaltation, he sends another divine person, the Holy Spirit. Christ is God. He prays to God. He sends God. God the Holy Spirit. Three divine persons, and yet one God. That's the Trinity. And there are signs and footprints of God as triune in the creation, but you can't see it in creation as such. You can't prove it. Only in Jesus Christ do you know the true God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ also reveals the name of God as Savior. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that especially is revealed in the cross, where God comes in justice and mercy, in love and grace, to impute all of our transgressions to Christ, so that he is punished for the sins which we committed. And then God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so Jesus here in John 17 is praying, we may say in effect, the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name, Father, glorify thy name," when the hour is come. Father, the hour is come. The cross is coming. Now glorify thy name. And he thereby shows that he understands that the name of God is most fully glorified by him on the cross. And you can't see that in creation or providence. And that's why it might sound really holy and devout when someone says, for instance, on the Lord's Day, "I went for a walk and I saw the glory of God in creation and I honored God far more doing that than I would have done in church." And we say, liar. I don't know what church you're going to. If you're going to some false church, that might be true, but that doesn't excuse your sin. God's glory is seen in the creation, to be sure, but so much more of God's glory is seen in his incarnate Son than in the sky and the sea, pretty and attractive as they are. Remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. Go to his house, that's where God's glory dwells. We sang that even in Psalm 87 this morning, that God loves especially Zion, the public assembly of the saints. No true knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. No true knowledge of creation or history or the Bible. No unbelieving scientist or philosopher or religious person rightly knows God's name, only through faith in Christ. And if it's everlasting life to know God through Christ, it's everlasting death not to know God in Christ. And so it's only in Jesus Christ that we can hallow God's name. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Hallowed be thy name, Father, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we pray this first petition that we might know God's name in order to sanctify it. We must hallow God's name. God necessarily hallows his own name in himself. So when we pray this, we're praying that we may rightly hallow his name. We're praying, therefore, for the right knowledge of God. We're praying for this. This is a petition. This is a request. Father, grant us rightly to know thee. That's the first thing in the answer. What is this first petition? Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee. Earlier in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism on Prayer, we saw that we must ask with sincere desires continually. And then when God answers our prayers, we must be thankful. And how does God then answer this first petition, Hallowed be thy name, which is explained first of all in our catechism, that God thereby gives us the knowledge of himself. Yeah. Knowledge. Worked by his grace and Holy Spirit. How does God do that? God does that, of course, by the means of grace. Especially the preaching of the word, which is confirmed by the sacraments. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee by the means of grace. As we read the scriptures, as we read our confessions, we could even say of them, as a right statement of Scripture's teaching, that God's name is in our confessions. That's who God is. And reading other good Reformed literature. So since we pray in the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, and hallowing God's name involves first of all right knowledge of God, praying the first petition means praying for systematic, exegetical, doctrinal preaching, which is the chief means of knowing God. This in turn means that there's not much point praying the first petition in a false church. And I say this because false and departing churches hold to false doctrine. There are some churches who aren't really even interested in doctrine. God has given a book. Books are involved in the communication of knowledge, and yet they're interested in light, fluffy, silly things. Things which are never going to stand up on the judgment day. And so I say again, you can't pray the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, which is a prayer for sound doctrine, and then go somewhere on a Sunday where you know you're never going to get what you're praying for. That would be madness. And if you can't then pray the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, because you know in the preaching and worship God's name is not hallowed, then given the relationship between the first petition and the next five, how do you pray those petitions either? Then there's not much point praying the Lord's Prayer at all. Hallowed be thy name, that is, give us a right knowledge of the truth, while I go here and listen to the same drivel week in, week out, and your name is not hallowed in such a place, Lord. Instead, the calling of the child of God is to pray the first petition in a true church, and to pray the first petition with respect to this particular true church, and indeed all other true churches. Praying the first petition, then, is only possible, is demanded, and is only enabled in a true church. I say it's possible to pray the first petition in a true church, because thereby the blatant hypocrisy is removed of asking God to give us knowledge of himself, whereas you're going to somewhere where you're never going to get that knowledge. That's hypocrisy and foolishness. I say it's demanded in a true church that you pray the first petition, because a true church, by definition, preaches the glory of God's name, the way Christ did. In verse 6, he says that his life was all about manifesting God's name. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Here he is, as his earthly life draws to a close, and he says to the Father in prayer, I have done what you commanded me to do. I have manifested your name, Father, to the people whom you have given me in election. Verse 26, Christ speaks even of teaching God's name. Again, summarizing his ministry, John 17, verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. And so the true church does likewise, the imitation of Christ. And again, I say too that this first petition is itself enabled. You're enabled to pray it in a true church, because the true preaching of God's name, Christ teaches in John 17, is itself the keeping and preserving of the elect, which enables them to glorify God. And this means corporately the calling of the saints is to pray the first petition as a member of a faithful congregation. What is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31? What is it? Answer, they shall all know me. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of his name. That's the communion of the saints. And this means for each one of us personally that we don't say, oh, I'm a member of a church, and then leave it at that. But then you keep learning Christ in his school, the church, all the days of your life. You never get beyond it. You never reach a point where you've grasped the curriculum and then you graduate to something higher and better. You can always come back to the church. Hallowed be thy name. Grant us first rightly to know thee. And God is only known in the communion of the saints, in the family of believers. And this is what we pray for with connection in connection with the preaching. Hallowed be thy name through the preaching of the gospel each Sunday, twice on the Lord's Day, and in the other ministrations of the word through the week. The second thing pointed out here in the explanation of hallowed be thy name is grant us to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works. Sanctify, that's the second word. Sanctifying God's name is honoring him, praising him, and then more distinctively, for this is the idea of sanctify, is setting his name apart from everything else which is ordinary and common as something which is special and far above all. So that the name of God is sacred to us. We revere it, therefore, as perfectly holy, good, and pure, so that, as Isaiah puts it, let him be your fear and let him be your dread in your heart. Sanctifying God's name. Infinitely far exalted above everything else. That's what we're praying for. And we pray for this sanctification of God's name, setting it apart, because it already is set apart. The nature of God is such that he is far above all creation. The only true God. Incomparable. Unique. No other gods. The rest are idols. The Holy One. God sanctifies his name by being God. The Father the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that the Father loves the Son and dedicates himself to the Son does likewise to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the bond uniting them as the three persons of the Trinity. And so we say, since your name is set apart, that's the way we must think of it. Hallowed be thy name. Even more concretely and practically, we hallow God's name when we trust him. When we set aside our own wisdoms and trust in himself as revealed in the scriptures, we're saying we believe that God's name is holy. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. Father Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. God had his name hallowed when Abraham believed. We sanctify God's name by preferring it above all else, so that his name is more important to us than our own name. We don't pray in the first petition, hallowed be my name, God's name. This prayer of Christ, Father, glorify thy name, meant for him that he would be despised of men and spat upon and hated. But he was willing to do this because he was sincere in his desire that God's name be hallowed. That's what counted. And so he went to the cross. We hallow God's name when we esteem our interests less than his name, such that if there's something we're inclined to do on the Lord's Day, for example, that comes a distant second. The hallowing of God's name in public worship comes first, always first. And really, there ought never be anything else which is even in competition with it. Hallowed be thy name. That's all that counts. That's the first desire in your heart. Let everything else go to the wall. I'm not now talking about you're sick and you need to go to hospital or something like that, but some football match on or something like that. Hallow God's name. The rest can perish, just like the world, which he will burn up. That was the attitude of the disciples. They said to Jesus, we have forsaken all to follow thee. Yes, that's it. This means that the first petition is a prayer for Christian discipleship. Hallowing God's name means, and this is easier said than done, but it must be said for all that, that we reckon his name more important even than our own lives. This is the confession of the true church in Romans 8. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Hallowed be thy name. If that's what it takes, pray, humble yourself, suffer. And on a more mundane level, if mundane isn't used in the wrong sense here, we sanctify God's name by praising, verbally expressing what we think in our hearts about the Almighty. We extol his worth. That means that heartfelt singing of the Psalms, that's part of the first petition too. Hallowed be thy name. And now as I sit with a psalm book in front of me and I'm about to stand, I want to sing and think about these words as I sing and not mumble and not wander, because when I prayed the first petition, I meant it. Hallowed be thy name. And that's why in part the Psalms is such a glorious book. There's no manual of praise like it for hallowing God's name. That's the spirit of the Psalter, breathed there by the Holy Ghost. Let's come finally to the witness. We witness in our lives to the truth of hallowing God's name. And we do this because God's name is upon us. You could say that God's name is in Christ. You could even say God's name is in us in a sense, but not in the same way it's in Christ as one who's fully God. But God's name is upon us, for instance, through baptism. As I said earlier, in water or ritual baptism, we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We take God's name to us. That ritual baptism in the elect is a symbol of the real baptism, such that God's name is in you. You read about this in the book of Revelation, of the saints in heaven, that God's name is in their forehead. We belong to Him, publicly, easily identified as His. The baptized children, God's name is borne by you. That's baptism, God's name. God's name is also upon us in His blessing of us. You have that in the Aaronitic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. When God blesses us, what does He do? He gives us the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Christ, the revelation of the triune God. God blesses us by putting Himself upon us. God's name is upon us too because we are married to Him. The church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ takes Christ's name and loses her own maiden name, so to speak. And then what she does reflects on her husband. Scripture teaches too that unbelievers watch us who bear God's name. This point is made in 2 Corinthians 3. The church there wanted Paul to produce credentials. Prove yourself, Paul, that you are an apostle. Show us a letter. And Paul says, I don't need letters. You're my letter. You're a letter written in the fleshly tables of the heart with the Holy Ghost as a church of Christ. You are my credentials. God's name is in you. You're a letter read and known by all men. Not everybody in the city of Corinth is going to read the Bible, but those who meet you will read you. You're the letter. God's name is in you. And that means we need to live wisely, circumspectly. Scriptures record various instances of how God's name was dishonored by the sins of believers. Romans 2 quotes the Old Testament regarding David's sin, that God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of his adultery. You think the Moabites didn't know what David was up to? Here's the man after God's own heart, and now he slept with this woman who wasn't his wife, and they mocked. The book of Leviticus, which is preeminently concerned with holiness, mentions God's name some 10 times. And on each occasion, in connection with its profanation through the sins of the church. When we harshly and rashly criticize other people, when maybe even we use some foul language, when we're worldly, when we're impatient, even when we're grumpy, snapping at people with long faces, and then people say, there's your Christianity for you. And then we say we're guilty. We say we sinned again. And then we say in connection with the first prayer, Father, may this not happen again, that thy name is blasphemed on my account. Don't let me be a stumbling block, and forgive me my sins, because I'm prone to wander. And have mercy, and use what good there is in my witness to speak the truth about your name. That's the positive thing too. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, there is good works in the believer. Not as many as there should be, not as many as we'd like. But the good works do bring glory to God's name. And we bring glory to God's name by good works in our callings. When we go to work, and we're not lazy, and we do as we're told, that honors God. When we're thoughtful and compassionate in the home, when our children behave godly in Christ Jesus, when we help our neighbor, when we practice the virtues of 1 Corinthians 13. And good works in the church, and with this I'll end, good works in the church glorify God, and especially, from John 17, the unity of the church. God's name is glorified in the unity of the church. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that's the unity of the church, a real spiritual unity, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So here's Christ, the one who is God's name, in each of his children and in the church. And that unity means the church must be united in the truth in Christ Jesus. And when the church is properly and spiritually united in the truth, this points, Jesus says in verse 23, to the truth that Jesus was indeed sent of the Father, because his death and his spirit changed the people. This also implies, verse 23, that the unbeliever can recognize unity or disunity in a congregation. And what way that points. A disunited, fighting congregation is a witness that God didn't really send Jesus Christ at all, because there's no fruit. A united congregation is a witness that God really did send Jesus, and that his purposes, gracious purposes, are being realized in the body. At this, some may be converted. That's prayed also in the first petition. They see unity in Christ. If they ask us more about the faith, they come to hear the preaching. That's a good witness. And then others who don't come to Christ will have to admit that that group of people, yeah, they sin, of course they do, but they are renewed. They do follow Jesus Christ. And on the last day, that'll be their witness before the Father. We saw the saints. They did evince the truth that you did send Christ, and I didn't want to hear it. And then they're left without excuse. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that each one of us may revere thee from the heart and live lives worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Father. Renew us this coming week, that we might have this as our one great goal and desire. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.